Well, tonight we continue our study in this series on the glory of God, this last section on the gospel of God. And again, we've centered on 10 key Bible truths, 10 doctrines. And we've had the doctrines of grace summarized in the tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we've also pondered the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. That we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's the last of the 10 we have that we're in the middle of here, is Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And it's part two tonight on this topic. Last Sunday night, just a quick review, we mentioned the general statement that to understand the gospel of God with these 10 doctrines, understanding total depravity is key. To be able to understand the gospel of God. But if one were to say, which doctrine is it that best embodies the gospel of God? It is this doctrine. For the whole gospel of God, the good news, is to His glory alone. We looked at teleology, the study of purposes or ends, and we pondered the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, what is the chief end or purpose of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we asked, well, what is God's chief end? Well, God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever, to take great pleasure and delight in Himself and all that He does and is. And I mentioned that if we think that the greatest thing about God is that He makes much of us, then we have made ourselves the end and God the means to that end. We've actually made ourselves an idol. If we think that the greatest thing in the gospel of God is He makes much of us, we have actually a twisted form of idolatry. And we then worship the creature rather than the Creator. We know nothing in us was worthy of God's love. And that's what we stressed, remember, under the doctrine of total depravity and under the doctrine of unconditional election. Nothing outside of God conditions Him to act. We're not worthy at all. All we had in our hands to bring is sin. But when we delight in God as the greatest treasure, He gets the glory. We pondered then creation. Well, God's chief end is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. Well, why did He create? Well, He created then to glorify Himself. Everything God does then is to glorify Himself. And we're a creature created in God's image. We're to be a limited reflection of who He is, and yet, you know, Genesis 1, 27, 28, but yet we know that God is not like us, right? We looked at Psalm 50, verse 21. God is not like us. We act out of needs, out of wants, where God always acts out of the fullness of who He is, the overflow of who He is. And He created for His own glory, Isaiah 43:7. And that's what He was delighting in when He rested on the seventh day. He was delighting in Himself and His works of creation, and how the heavens declare the glory of God and their expanse the work of His hands. Right? Psalm 19:1 and following. And that's what God was glorying in when He rested from creating on the seventh day of creation. And on the Lord's Day, you and I are taking great refreshment and rest in God, as we also are pondering His great and glorious character, especially on the Lord's Day, this Sabbath rest of the week, pondering Him as Creator and our Redeemer. We mentioned that Calvin said that creation is one grand theater that displays God's glory, and we live in this theater in which we were once willfully blind. And everything God created is to make more obvious and apparent His glory. Creation was not to manifest its own grandeur and greatness, even though it is. We see lots of idols made out of the sun and the moon and the stars and other things. Local newspaper, typically newspapers have a horoscope and other things. The God's creation is grand and great, but He who created creation is much greater and grander. As we mentioned, Isaiah 40, verse 26, look to the stars, look to the heavens, but see who has created them. Look beyond them and see who has created the stars, that He is greater when He calls them all by name and not one of them is missing. But that is why, when God was pondering creation, He declared it very good. It glorified Him. Tonight, we're pondering history, how history glorifies God. A central point in human history is Christ, which we'll also ponder tonight. What I want us to think about here is to chew on some meat, okay? It is great to drink milk from the Word of God, 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. But tonight, I really want here in the next few minutes to have us chew on some meat and think about God as eternal. When we're thinking about history, we're thinking about time and space of created things. And yet God is eternal in how they relate and how they're different and distinct. How God is other, right? Transcendent. He's completely different in the essence of who He is. I put on the board there, God is eternal. God is eternal. We have Psalm 90. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. One psalm written by Moses. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it's interesting, he, in the midst of that, he's speaking of God the Creator, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a point when it was just God. And out of the fullness of who He is, it pleased Him to create. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And as has been said, Dr. Eric Alexander, the Old Testament saints fed their faith on the doctrine of creation. On the doctrine of creation. And when we ponder God, He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. No beginning and no end. 1 Timothy Just a few other verses here. First Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the King eternal and immortal. I put Exodus 3:14. You know, you have Moses at the burning bush. And he said, you know, who shall I say sent me? God is sending him to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of slavery. And God says, I am that I am. Referring to the aseity of God, that he is self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternal. Self-existent is the power of being in and of himself, to exist in and of himself. Self-sufficient, he has no needs, and he is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, no beginning, no end. I am that I am. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Jesus testifies to the churches there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Idea stressing his eternality. And there are certainly many other verses that we could bring out as the idea that that which is eternal does not change. So when it declares in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, means he's eternal. He does not change. That which is eternal does not change. It's part of being a creature that we change, that we're mutable. I put on here next, God's creation is the stage of Calvin. This is God's theater in which he displays his glory. You go to a theater to watch a play. Today, a movie house to watch the play that's been recorded. But God's creation is his theater, and on that stage, he displays his glory in the midst of a drama that takes place. God's creation is the stage upon which he displays his glory. God foreordains, decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Isaiah 46:10. So how does an eternal God relate to a creation that is bound by time and space? Or God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Declaring the end from the beginning. And we're going to get into this with St. Ambrose, who died in 397, where with God everything stands still. He is eternal. He's not learning anything. If you learn one thing, you've changed. So it's not like, oh, well, what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, I got to wake up tomorrow morning and see what happens, right? Is it going to thunderstorm tonight? We don't know, right? Let's wait and see. I learned something then, which means I change. I've gained some knowledge. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He never grows in knowledge. He never forgets anything. To do so would be to change, right? Part of being a creature, a human. Yeah, where he added to himself human flesh, and therefore he grew, yes, in knowledge. Learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I mean, yes. But in his divinity, he knew all things. And this is a part of it where all of God's decrees are eternal. Nothing's left to chance. He knows all things. He decrees all things. When he created, it wasn't like, well, I wonder what's going to happen. No, he created for his glory. So when he created, he had ordained everything in human time. Not one thing is left to chance. Read a good book, Not a Chance by R.C. Sproul. He foreordained, decreed in advance. And all of his decrees are eternal because he is from everlasting to everlasting. So when we think of decrees, many times in the Ordo Salutis of the plan of salvation, we're thinking of a logical order, not time, a logical order in God's divine mind. And they're all from eternity. An ever-present now that stands still. With all knowledge, we're trying to grasp something here that is not us. Psalm 50, verse 21, God is not like us, right? Amen. Acts 15, 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. They're all known. Because he decreed them all in eternity when he created. Acts 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. The Westminster Confession of Faith. My point in all of this is that in the drama of human history, God wrote it all. He's the author of it all. It's my point. In this grand theater that he created to display his glory, with wisdom that surpasses all understanding. Chapter 3, Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me read a couple sections. Section 1, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Section 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. It is all unconditional. It is all according to the free good pleasure of his own will. Nothing outside of him constrains him to act at any time. That's why, in a real sense, only God is free. Section 3. Here we're on Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. Section 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And we're going to ponder that also, Lord willing, tonight. I make note here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 refers to elect angels. Nothing is outside of God's sovereign decrees, not one thing. To the number of hairs on my head, to the sparrow that falls, to how the lily is clothed this minute. Nothing is outside of God's decrees. He works all things out of the counsel of His will. Everything. And section 7, the rest of, with the reprobates that God passes over of His saving grace, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. We'll also ponder that yet tonight. God has created for His glory, and the entire drama of it all that takes place in human history is also for God's glory on the stage of human history. I put the quote on the board here. St. Ambrose, if I recall correctly, he was the one who baptized Augustine and mentored Augustine. He had an interesting background. He had kind of a public policy, political background. When I read a little on him in Milan, a lot of the, I guess, emperors of Rome like to live in Milan, a little better climate than Rome. Well, he was like the governor of that, and they had this uprising. Here he is, governor, a political person in Milan. And in the uprising, and I think it was Arians that kicked out somebody who was an Arian, and then the mob was there and everybody's going wild, and he's giving a speech to calm things. And I think a child started saying, St. Ambrose for bishop. And then everybody starts chanting, St. Ambrose for bishop. And there he was, and he did it, and he went forward and to be a leader in the church. And that's how he was kind of drawn in. But he ended up being a very excellent theologian in the church by the grace of God. Well, here's a quote that caught me on this topic. Here's what he said. For in God, who is without beginning or ending, the entire history of times and seasons lies at rest. From His knowledge of both the beginning of history and its ending, He knows all. He's decreed it all, so He knows all. Right? So He says, in God then, times past and times future stand still. Well, for us, the present flies away. Well, for us, time's present flies away. And he takes this is real interesting. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 with it. This is when Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, gets a vision of God's throne in heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, underline, stood, if you turn to it in your Bible, stood. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And Ambrose is pondering how at the same time you've got standing and flying. This is his attempt at the explanation. Okay? Think about this, okay? Let me do it this way. Yeah, my eyesight's bad. Do we have a second hand on that clock? I don't think we do. My eyes are really bad, I guess. R.C. Sproul has said this, okay? Think of it this way. R.C. Sproul has used this activity with seminary students. With seminary students, okay, right? Some of the clocks, you know, had a second hand, right? That clicks every second. It clicks. It moves. Right? And you're pondering, what is time? Time is motion. Motion. Things change, right? This goes all the way back to Parmenides and Heraclitus. Heraclitus is you can never step in the same stream twice, trying to argue, the pre-Socratic philosopher, Heraclitus, that everything is changing. You're trying to get to ultimate reality and ponder it all. And how we try and think about time is in relation to motion. And it's a good picture of it, right? That's why we do our clocks that way. Things are it's in motion. And it relates time and space are connected in that sense. And R.C. Sproul says that this activity he would do with his seminary students would say, stare at the second hand, but I want you to stare at the number six. And the second hand, let's say, is clicking around 3, and then it's second by second at 4, second by second. He says, all of a sudden at 6, and then past 6, now it's at 7. He said, before you were watching the future. Now you're watching the past. It's clicked past it. We speak as if we are in the present. But none of us, as creatures, ever are in the present. God is. God is. And that's what Ambrose is trying to say where they stand. There's a sense that everything to God stands still. You follow me? And you and I, we speak like this. Back in my forestry days, okay? Pastor Ron and Nancy just got back from vacation. Same thing, where you're in God's nature. You've had a moment. I remember working out in Wyoming in the U.S. Forest Service. I like to drive. I was on the mountains east, just over the crest of the mountains in Du Bois, Wyoming, about an hour east of the Grand Tetons in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And I like to drive over there on the weekends, and I'd read a book. And I remember reading one book, No Place for Sovereignty by McGregor. Great Baptist believes in sovereignty of God's grace. And I remember sitting there at a lookout. I'd park my pickup truck, right? Most beautiful scenery. One of the most beautiful sceneries I've ever seen in my life. And when you have the beautiful sky, I'm colorblind, but you're like, I'm staring at this with the sky, you know, supposedly blue, which to me, I can't really, people tell me it's blue, and I'm looking up and the sky just looks bright, and I see puff clouds, and I see the snow-capped mountains of it all, and this big valley, and I'm reading the book. And you're like, if this could just stay like this, right? You've had moments like that, right? Where you've had joy and delight, and you're like, if it just could be in the present and remain this way. But for us as creatures, it's never that, ever. We're never really in the present. God is. Let me read this quote one more time, and then we'll move forward. For in God, who is without beginning or ending, the entire history of times and seasons lies at rest. From his knowledge of both the beginning of history and its ending. In God, then, times past and times future stand still. While for us, the present flies away. Put on the board in this stage of creation that God displays his glory and the drama that's there, that's an ever-present at rest for God. Since he has decreed it all from times eternal, God is sovereign over all of human history, is a way of saying it. He's decreed it all. So what will happen tomorrow, he's sovereign over. He's happened, when we will get a thunderstorm or not tonight, he's sovereign over. How many hairs on my head right now I have, he is sovereign over that. Why? He decreed it. That's a way of saying he exercised his supremacy. He is over it. Nothing's left to chance. Nothing is left for a mathematical probability of a different outcome. There's only plan A, no plan B, C, or D. Yeah, that's right. He's sovereign over all of human history. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty or kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. Put on the board. Or Daniel 4:35, or 34 and 35. Let me read that to get the full. Daniel 4:34 and 35, after humbling Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, his sovereignty, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why? He's decreed it all before it's ever happened. Again, without ever being the author of sin. He never tempts anyone to sin, James 1:13. He never does any violence to us as creatures or to our will. We are always doing what we want. That's the idea of free agency. Brent and I were talking about that after the morning worship service. The problem we read with human sinners, John 3:19 there, is 18:19, is sinners love darkness and hate the light and therefore will not come to the light, Christ. Why? Because they love darkness. They do what they want. They're enslaved to sin, but they're doing what they want. God does no violence to the will of the creature. They'll end up in hell apart from Christ where they want to be because of their willing choices. I put here in the next line, God is glorified in both the redemption and the damnation of sinners. Now, we looked at Romans 9 in our series here on the gospel of God, but go back to Romans 9. Let's look there again. This is a part of this whole drama of human history, right? And we're working to where there is in the eternal state at the end of time when Christ comes again, there'll be a heaven and there'll be a hell, right? Reprobates will end up damned in hell. God's elect, vessels of mercy, will be in heaven. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, patience, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They've been decreed or prepared for this. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared, decreed beforehand for glory in heaven. He is making known and showing aspects of who he is in both. It's the idea of creating and doing anything for his glory is making more obvious and apparent. He's manifesting or magnifying. He's making more obvious and apparent who he is, the greatness and the weight of who he is. And that includes not just mercy, but justice. Right? And it's in both that he makes himself known. There's a certain sense then that he will be glorifying himself on the damned in hell for forever. Yep, Proverbs 16:4. I got a little more to say on that too on the next back here. Hold off on that. It's to see, though, that even in the hardest things you think about, he's being glorified in it. One of the hardest things to think about is spending eternity in hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth, suffering eternal torment for our sins in hell if we're outside of Christ. But nothing is off stage. God is being glorified in everything. Think, I put on the board here, sinners like Pharaoh. I'll read the whole thing and we'll look up the verses. Sinners like Pharaoh in Romans 9:17, or the king of Assyria, Isaiah 10:5-15, or Herod or Pontius Pilate, Acts 4:27-28. These sinners, these rulers, were sinners, do not frustrate God's plans to glorify himself. They do not frustrate God's plans at all to glorify himself. And I put Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 25 at the end. Let's look up these verses. Romans 9:17 with Pharaoh. We're in Romans 9 here. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power, this is God speaking, I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What? So that he would declare his, God would declare his glory in all the earth. That's why he raised up Pharaoh, and why he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And we know, you go back and read Exodus, Pastor Ron's going through Exodus, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardening Pharaoh's heart is God giving Pharaoh over to what he wants, the sin he wants. It's permissive. God creates no sin in anyone. God is not the author of sin. But this Pharaoh that resisted God, quote unquote, resisted. He didn't. God was in complete control of it all to glorify himself through Pharaoh's disobedience. How about the king of Assyria? We've looked at this one before. Isaiah 10:5-15. Isaiah 10:5-15. It is one of the texts you go to if you're dealing with anybody that says the Arminianism is based on humanism, has this idea, well, God can't be sovereign over human beings. Maybe he's sovereign over the trees or the rocks, but not human beings, because we're free. He created us free, and therefore, for us to be free, he can't be sovereign over us. As Piper would say, show me a Bible verse. Not one Arminian ever shows him a Bible verse, because it's humanism, secular humanism, brought to the Bible. God is sovereign over human beings at the same time that we are free and responsible, and this is one of the texts you go to see it clearly. The wicked king of Assyria, whom God is bringing against the northern 10 tribes, Israel, to punish them for their sins. And God says later, I'll deal with this wicked king of Assyria. I'll punish him later. But right now, I'm using him to punish the northern 10 tribes. I'll just read it quicker. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, a staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so. See, that's not his intent, to do my will. Nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy. See, it's there. The wickedness is there in his heart. The wicked heart of the king of Assyria, he wants to destroy. He wants to pillage. He wants to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? That's how he speaks. He thinks, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. I will deal with him later, God says. I've decreed that. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And what is this haughtiness of heart again, this arrogant heart of the king of Assyria? Verse 13, for he says, this is the wicked king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth, even with a peep. And God is asking in verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall this saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, as if a staff could lift up as it were not wood. God is sovereign over all things, and will get accomplished even through wicked rulers, exactly what he wants accomplished, without being the author of sin. The wickedness is in the king of Assyria's heart, and God is bounding that wickedness in a way where it's the wicked king of Assyria is doing what he wants. And when God grants more permission to go in Israel's direction, that's exactly where he goes, because it is in his heart to rape and plunder and pillage. How about Herod and Pontius Pilate? Turn to Acts 4, 27 to 28. Again, I'll just say with the king of Assyria, God is glorifying his holy wrath and anger. That's Isaiah 10, 5, where God says, he's in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against an ungodly nation. God's justice is being glorified through the king of Assyria. Acts 4, 27 to 28. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, capital your, God's hand and God's purpose determined beforehand to be done. They did not frustrate God's plans when they crucified Christ at the cross unjustly. God had planned it all and decreed it all exactly the way it happened. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all gathered together and did exactly what God's hand and God's purpose determined beforehand to be done. He was slain by wicked hands. Peter's Pentecostal sermon, you by wicked hands have slain him. God's not the author of sin. It was in their heart to do evil. It was in Pontius Pilate's heart to raise his little finger to the wind and say, well, who do you want? Huh? What's best for my power here? Huh? Who do you want to crucify to the mob? God is sovereign over all things without being the author of sin and without doing violence to the will of the creature. God is glorified at the cross. He is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest example of God's love and God's justice, right? He demonstrated his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Romans 5. 8 and following. He demonstrated his justice, right? Romans 3. He was glorified at the cross. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the rest of the Jews did not frustrate God's plan to glorify himself. Everything happened exactly the way God decreed. Acts 2:23 is another one. Yep. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, I want to read here 21 to 25. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible, the greatness of God. Verses 21 to 25. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is God, it is He, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth? We are not flat earthers. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, reigning and ruling. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble from the height of their earthly power. He puts kings on the throne and he takes them from the throne at his will at any time. The decisions of this world are not made from Washington, D.C., regardless what our haughty, arrogant political rulers think. God is sovereign over all things. The king's heart is like channels of water in his hand. He turns it whithersoever he will, right? Proverbs 21:1. Let me turn this around here. Though the reprobate will not enjoy God. Why? Since they do not live for God's glory. Right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. you and I, if we live for the glory of God, we're going to get great enjoyment and delight. If we live for the glory of God, we will be filled with enjoyment and delight. But the reprobate, those whom God's passing over with his mercy, they're the ones who refuse to believe. They hate the light. They love darkness. They will not come to the light. And God passes over and says, you want sin? Fine, have it. And they'll be damned to hell for it. And God's going to glorify his justice and his holy wrath in hell for eternity on them. Right? They will not enjoy God since they do not live for God's glory, but they're still the means to manifest God's glory. All people show forth the glory of God, willingly or not. Nothing is ever off stage. In all of history. And at the center of this, in Christianity, we don't have, like the Hindus and others, where time is circular. Reincarnation. Plato had a view of recollection. We don't have that. Our view of history is linear. There's a beginning and an end. And at the center of it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. In the fullness of time, in human history, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. So we have B.C., right, counting down to Christ in the incarnation. And after that, we got A.D. in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. After that, counting away, right? It's like a rock hit in human history with Christ's incarnation, and you've got the ripples, right, going out. Before, they were looking forward to it. It's this sense of the primogenitor, right? The proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Huh? It's all looking forward to Christ. God took animal skins. He killed an animal and took the tunics and clothed them, Adam and Eve. A sacrifice of an animal foreshadowing Christ's death, the sacrifice for us at the cross, his blood for us, right? Right at the beginning, right? Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as it says in Revelation 13:8. So there's this, it's Christ is the theme of the entire Bible. He's the theme of this theater and the stage and drama that's taking place. In other words, you know, this entire drama of human history. All of the prophets in the Old Testament, right, they inquired, right, who is this that's going to suffer and when? And what about the glories to follow, right? Moses wrote of Christ, John 5:46, wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? It was all pointing to the Christ, the Messiah. From all of that history, from the fall of Adam and Eve, and when God's pronouncing the curse on them in Genesis chapter 3, that's when in Genesis 3:15 he brings forth, you know, the seed of the woman that's coming, Jesus Christ, is going to crush the head of this serpent. And in Genesis 3:21 is where he clothed Adam and Eve with the tunics of animal skins, which means he killed an animal. Blood was shed. That foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ. How can we say that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Revelation 13:8. God dwells in eternity. Right? An ever-present rest, as St. Ambrose said. Everything stands still for him. He knows all. past, present, and future. On the Emmaus Road, Christ with the disciples, Luke 24, 25 to 27, and verses 44 to 47, when he's going through all the law and the prophets, right, the scriptures in the Old Testament, how they all proclaimed about him, right, his suffering, his death. In Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God, right? In Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God. John 1:14. And the Word, capital Word, W on the Word there, Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He and the Father are one, John 10:30. John 14:7-11, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and also believe me for the sake of the works themselves. We see that also in the great high priestly prayer, John 17, the oneness of the Trinity. But we see God's glory in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're given spiritual sight by that new birth to see God's glory, to taste and see that God is good and gracious and compassionate and kind and merciful in Jesus Christ. Our salvation, planned, accomplished, and applied by the triune God, is for the praise of his glory and grace. We've seen that when we went through Ephesians chapter 1. And you look at Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. See in Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of his glory. God the Father predestined us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ himself redeemed us. He accomplished that salvation. He redeemed us through his blood at the cross. We have forgiveness of sins through that redemption. Ephesians 1:7, and the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. The triune God has planned it, accomplished it, and applies it to us for his glory and the glory of his grace. And I end here with this, God's glory in Christ is the end of history. Think of eschatology. The resurrected Christ is the firstborn of a new creation. Put Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, and Romans 8, verses 16 to 23. I will not read each of them for sake of time tonight. But the resurrected Christ is the firstborn of a new creation. And Christ will return in glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. In his first coming, in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. He came in humility. And as, Lord willing, we'll see next week, he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. But when he comes again, he comes on a war horse. And on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in glory. And we know in Romans 8:17, we'll be glorified together with him. God as revealed in Christ will be the glory of heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. God as revealed in Christ will be the glory of heaven. And I end with Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Calvin's life verse. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give each of us a greater understanding of your being, that we would know and love and cherish and be in wonder and amazement and reverence of your greatness as the eternal God who is from everlasting and to everlasting, who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in this drama of history that takes place in your creation. And we rejoice greatly, each here who has been given the gift of faith and repentance, that we have been given the gift to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and to be filled with joy and to taste and see that you are good, to experience it, forgiveness of sins, and to know that Christ's righteousness covers us and we are justified in him before your court in heaven. We are adopted as your sons and have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And we rejoice that you keep us through faith for that salvation. We marvel and rejoice that we are vessels of mercy and bow before your majesty and sovereignty, knowing that nothing frustrates you from glorifying yourself. In all things, in all people, no matter how powerful or wicked, I pray that we would live for your glory in all things, in all areas of life. You have given us new life in Christ to be a slave of you, to live for your glory in all things, to be pleasing in your sight, whether we eat, whether we drink, in whatever we do. Empower us by your Holy Spirit, I pray. Put to death the sin that remains in the members of our body. We know apart from Christ we can do nothing. May your Spirit fill us. May your word dwell richly within us. I pray that the gospel of your beloved Son, that we would preach it to ourselves daily and revel in it and treasure it and proclaim it from the rooftops. Good news. I pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Go with us now for this week. I pray that in these worldly activities, in our worldly work, that we would be heavenly minded and glorify you. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen. Lord willing.